This morning, I'd like to share with you another story from the book of Acts. We've kind of jumped in and out of the book of Acts over the last few months. We did a really brief series on Acts chapter 1, composed of two sermons. Last week, we looked at a story in Acts chapter 8. And this week, we are jumping all over the place to Acts chapter 2 for a fabulous story that is incredibly inspiring, but I think has some very important, relevant messages for us today as we consider all that's taking place around us. So I'd just like to invite us, as we open up God's Word, to this story of Pentecost, that we pause again for a moment, one moment of prayer again, to have God's presence with us in a special way to give us insight, understanding into His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the chance to study and that we can do so openly together. We thank You that You promise, as we come together to do this, to seek after You, to seek Your truth, to seek an understanding of Your will for us, that You promise to provide us with the comprehension that we need of Your Word, that You promise that You will apply Your Word to our lives through the power of the person of the Holy Spirit. And this morning we claim those promises just now as we open Your Word once again together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The story begins in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. All of the 120 disciples referenced in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, were assembled again together in the upper room, according to Acts 1:13, for the celebration of the third of the annual Jewish feasts, the Feast of Weeks, also known or called here in the book of Acts as Pentecost, from that Greek word Pentecoste, meaning 50th. Pentecost occurred in the spring on the 50th day that followed the waving of the Omer, or the sheaf of the first fruits of the spring grain harvest, before the Lord as an offering in the temple. You can find that in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 22. This waving of the Omer, of the sheaf of grain, ensued on the day after the seventh day Sabbath that occurred during the Feast of Unleavened Bread following the Passover. 50 days earlier, Jesus, coming back to the time of the disciples here, the 120 disciples of Acts in Acts chapter 2, 50 days earlier of this point, Jesus had resurrected bodily from the dead and abandoned His dark and dank tomb. For 40 days following, Jesus made several post-resurrection appearances to be with and instruct further His disciples. On the 40th day after His resurrection, 10 days before this momentous Pentecost, Jesus ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And He did this in order to prepare for His inauguration as the newly enthroned high priest king and for the commencement of His mediatory work in the heavenly sanctuary. However, before He left His disciples upon the mount, He reminded them of the coming of the promise from God the Father in the near future, the coming of another Parakletos in Greek, another advocate, comforter, and counselor, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus was soon leaving, but the Holy Spirit was soon coming. Jesus said to them in Acts chapter 1, before His ascension, in verses 5 and 8, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. 10 days, then, after receiving this prophetic promise from their risen Messiah, all of the 120 disciples, composed of men and women, the young and old, the wealthy and the poor, gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, the feast, the festival of Pentecost. And little did they know, this was the day of prophetic fulfillment that would alter human history as it was known beforehand. Look with me at what happened on that Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So on this special occurrence of Pentecost, the upper room in which those 120 disciples were found praying, the upper room was filled with the miraculous signs and wonders of the Holy Spirit. As the 120 disciples prayed together, a mighty blowing wind, seemingly from nowhere, came forth from the heavens, from the sky, filled the entire house in which they dwelled. The wind now is fascinating. It is an interesting symbol of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. He here was portrayed as, on this day of Pentecost, a mighty rushing wind in Acts chapter 2, verse 2. Interestingly, both the Hebrew and Greek words for spirit, that is ruach and pneuma, respectively, can also be used to mean not just spirit, but breath or wind. Sometimes you hear the Holy Spirit referred to by Christians as the breath of God or the wind of God, the powerful wind of God. In the Old Testament, the Ruach of God, his spirit, his breath or wind, was an agent of his life-giving power that empowers and effects miraculous occurrences in the world. We see examples of that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God's Spirit gives life to the human being, Adam, and not long after, the second human being to be created, Eve. And then we find in Job chapter 33, verse 4, a very similar context of God giving life via his spirit to humanity. In the New Testament, Jesus compared the Holy Spirit to the wind in John chapter 3, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, Jesus said, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. As the wind is a powerful force of nature that can enliven the dead leaves of autumn, blowing them throughout the air off of their dusty tomb, the ground on which they decay, so the Holy Spirit possesses life-giving omnipotence as a person of the triune Godhead to breathe life into the dead. As the wind is invisible to the human eye, but its powerful effects are clearly seen, so too the person of the Holy Spirit is imperceptible to us except by faith. But the intangible results of his miraculous work are easily observed. We may not be able to see the wind, but we can see the terrible destruction that tornadoes and hurricanes can cause. So also, we can see the mighty works of the Holy Spirit, though we may not be able to perceive with our eyes His person. As the wind blows in suddenly and comes from seemingly nowhere, and changes direction unexpectedly, so the Holy Spirit moves wherever, whenever, and upon whomever He desires. He is often spontaneous and unpredictable. His work is unexpected. No man, no woman can place their finger upon the way in which the Spirit works. It is mysterious, and yet it is marvelous and powerful as we witness what He does. Well, after the mighty rushing wind of the Holy Spirit filled the entire house of the upper room, tongues that appeared as fire to the 120 praying disciples divided and rested upon each one of them. Fire, as wind, is also a fitting symbol of nature for the Holy Spirit. Fire in both the Old and New Testaments often indicated the presence of God, especially in His burning holiness and purity, consuming everything that is impure in acts of judgment. We see this in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, chapter 13, verse 21, chapter 19, verse 18, chapter 40, verse 38, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 3. And Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 5, chapter 30, verse 27, chapter 33, verse 14. The prophet Ezekiel also talks about this aspect of fire in the Old Testament in chapter 1 and verse 4. And then the New Testament writers take up the similar theme in Matthew chapter 15, verse 41, Mark chapter 9, verse 49, and 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 7. In fact, in Psalm 139, verse 7, David linked the omnipresent attribute of God to the ever-present Holy Spirit, writing, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence?" Ellen White often described the Holy Spirit as being omnipresent, bringing to us the divine presence here on earth. Moreover, John the Baptist connected the concept of fire directly to the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but He," referring to Jesus, "who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will clear His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn. But the chaff, He will burn with unquenchable fire." You can also see this statement of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. So in addition to the work that the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer as outlined elsewhere in the New Testament, He also purifies the world by bringing judgment against the devil and convicting those of the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, according to John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. So the tongues that appear as fire and divided and rested upon Jesus' disciples at Pentecost was a miraculous sign of the Holy Spirit bringing the presence of God to them for the purpose of empowerment for mission and fulfillment of Jesus' prophecies regarding the coming Comforter and the promise of the Father. And the witness, the words that the disciples of Jesus would proclaim on behalf of Christ in this grand mission given to them would be purifying words. They would separate the wheat from the tares. The words would go forth and make believers of some and bring judgment upon those who reject the gospel. So these words that the Holy Spirit gave were words of fire, tongues or languages of fire. The powerful movement of the Holy Spirit via these wondrous signs of wind and fire in the upper room that day resulted in an enabling and an empowering of the disciples to witness of Christ and proclaim the gospel, the mighty works of God, as is said in Acts chapter 2, verse 11. The disciples, immediately after being filled with the Holy Spirit, as it is said there in verse 4 of Acts chapter 2, they immediately departed from the upper room and somewhere around the temple complex began preaching about Jesus, the Messiah. And this, of course, was in fulfillment of the words of Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 26 and 27, and Acts chapter 1, verse 8. John 15, 26 through 27 say, Jesus proclaimed, "But when the Helper comes," that's the Holy Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also," Jesus speaking to his disciples, "will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And it is the Holy Spirit that empowers that witness. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 makes that explicit when Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." All of the 120 disciples of Jesus there at that time, the men and women, the younger and the older, the wealthy and the poor that composed that group were all baptized with the Holy Spirit in that moment and spoke in different kinds of languages, in different tongues. And note that it was not just the 12 apostles. All of the disciples of Jesus manifested this miraculous gift of the Spirit. All of the disciples of Christ at that time were filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized with fire, and were commissioned to go out and to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the crucified, the buried, the resurrected, the ascended, the enthroned Messiah of God's people. And notice what happened with all of this proclamation and speaking in tongues. Verses 5 through 12 of Acts chapter 2. "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak," referring to those disciples, "in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and the province of Asia," that's Asia Minor, "Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" Let me show you a map here of these different regions represented there in Jerusalem. After being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit in this unique completely new and fresh way. The disciples proclaimed the message of good news in the temple complex before all of the Jews, at least the ones that gathered there. And Luke said it was a multitude, so it must have been a sizable crowd. They proclaimed to these Jews who had made a pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem for the celebration of the annual festival of Pentecost, the good news of Jesus. This Jewish audience was not only comprised of local residents of Jerusalem. Many of them, as Luke wrote, came from, quote, every nation under heaven, pantos ethnos, Acts 2, verse 5. There's that word ethnos from which we get our English word ethnicity. They came from various regions within the two great competing empires of the day that you see there on the map on the screen, the Roman Empire and the Parthenian Empire, with Jerusalem near the center of the two. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia Minor, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Rome, Crete, and Arabia were all present there, according to Acts 2, listening to what were those disciples preaching. Both ethnic Jews and those whom Luke called proselytes were present. Acts chapter 2, verse 11. Now, proselyte were not Jews ethnically, but were actually Gentiles from some other ethnic background who had converted to the Jewish religion, to the religion of Judaism. Being devoted Jews religiously, these ethnic Gentiles also pilgrimaged to Jerusalem for Pentecost, as did those devout Jews who were ethnically Jews. So you also have Gentiles here converted to Judaism, listening to the disciples preach about Jesus. The vast diversity of those who listened to the Pentecostal preaching of the disciples of Jesus meant that several different language groups were present. Preaching only in Aramaic could not have reached all of those in this diverse audience. Furthermore, those preaching were referred to as Galileans, who had a unique accent when speaking. The authors of the notes in the Faith Life Study Bible point out, quote, it seems that Galileans were generally considered by cosmopolitan Jews in Jerusalem and Jews in wider Judea to be uneducated and culturally backward. Compare that with Matthew 26, verse 73. Continuing, they write, the cosmopolitan Jews in Jerusalem were astounded that such men could speak other languages so fluently, end quote. So if the proclamation of the gospel was to be understood by this diverse group, this diverse audience, the disciples needed to preach in these other languages. Now, how could they possibly know all of these other languages? And can you imagine the time it would have taken and the challenge that would have been present if these preachers had to give time for translation for their words into all of these different languages being represented by this diverse multitude of people? Well, one of the primary purposes of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the fledgling church was to equip and empower it for the gospel mission given them by Christ in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. In this case, the Holy Spirit miraculously enabled them to preach fluidly and eloquently in the various different languages of their listeners. This gift of speaking in different tongues now was not the charismatic chatter of supposed angelic and heavenly utterances as we see in some modern Christian circles today. The disciples, rather, were gifted with the ability to speak fluidly in other human languages that they had themselves previously unknown. While Luke's use of the phrase heterais, glossais, or different tongues in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, might be considered by some Bible interpreters as ambiguous in this regard, Luke's use of te hidia dialecto, or in their own languages in Acts chapter 2, verses 6 and 8, from which we get our English word dialect, is explicit. These are real human languages, not unknown angelic speech. Additionally, Luke in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, used glossa, or tongue, synonymously with dialectos, or language, giving clarity to his use of glossa in Acts 2, 4. The glossa means human language. And if that is not sufficiently clear, Luke used the plural pronoun hemon in Acts 2, 8, and the adjective hemeterais in Acts 2, 11, both of which mean our, O-U-R, our, as well as the prepositional phrase in he egenethemen, or in which we were born in Acts 2, 8, in order to overtly express that these languages that the disciples spoke and that the crowd heard were the known native human languages of the listeners, again, not some kind of unknown heavenly utterance. This supernatural manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the spiritual gift of tongues was one of both speaking and hearing, communicating and understanding. Some have interpreted this passage to mean that the gift of tongues is really not really a gift of tongues as much as it is a gift of ears. But if you look at the passage carefully, that is absolutely not the case. The gift of tongues is both a gift of tongues and a gift of ears, a gift of speaking and of hearing. Luke emphasized the speaking side of this spiritual gift in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Also, he wrote in Acts chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, and at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And Luke also pointed out the hearing side of this spiritual gift in Acts chapter 2, verses 6 and 8. Verse 6, and at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And verse 8, and how is it that we, the multitude said, hear each of us in his own native language? So the Holy Spirit enabled the disciples to speak fluidly and clearly in previously unknown human languages that were native to their listeners, not native to them, and facilitated the understanding of the diverse group hearing this gospel proclamation so that they could receive it into their hearts and minds. And the crowd, as they stood there and experienced this incredible work of the Holy Spirit, of speaking and hearing for the disciples and the multitude listening, this group of Jews and converted Gentiles were bewildered amazed, astonished, and perplexed, Luke said, by the supernatural miracle that they experience. How can these uncultured Galileans, who can't even speak their own language with a good, strong, healthy accent, speak so eloquently in our own native languages? Some of those in the audience were actually highly skeptical and began to mock the disciples, falsely accusing them of drunken debauchery. Acts chapter 2, verse 13 records, but others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. The preaching disciples of Jesus were accused of being intoxicated with alcohol. Of course, this accusation was entirely ludicrous, as drunkenness causes slurred and confused speech, not skillful and articulate speech and fluency in foreign languages. The Apostle Peter stood up quickly with the 11 other disciples, and he preached a powerful sermon about Christ that also served to explain what was happening on that Pentecost day, but also to defend the character of the disciples against this false accusation. Now, there are three main parts of this sermon of Peter, and for lack of time this morning, we will only focus on the first part of this sermon. We will look at parts 2 and 3 later on next month in July with the following Sabbaths. So start right there with the first part of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Peter declared that the disciples of Jesus were not inebriated. It was only the third hour of the day, which is about, in our time, 9 o'clock a.m., 9 o'clock in the morning. Who drinks so much alcoholic beverages in the morning that by 9 a.m. they are found to be in a drunken stupor? People usually do not drink in the morning. They drink in the afternoon or evening, often in response to the stresses and challenges of the day, in order to, quote, as we say, drink away their pain and their problems. The accusation of drunkenness against the disciples was ridiculous and absurd on this account of normal human behavior, Peter said. And then, after defending the character of the 120 disciples in their preaching in other languages and tongues, human languages and tongues, of the native ones of the audience, Peter then proceeded now to provide an explanation of what was happening at Pentecost in verses 16 through 21. And we will conclude this morning's sermon with some commentary on the rest of this first part of Peter's sermon. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 21. There, Peter quoted from Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32, to substantiate the events that were being seen at this Pentecost. He gave a prophetic explanation from the Old Testament for the miraculous reception of the Holy Spirit and the manifestation of the spiritual gift of tongues that was occurring on that special day. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 21. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, Peter proclaimed, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What amazingly powerful witness coming forth from the mouth of the Apostle Peter, the one who had not so many days past denied Jesus three times when Jesus was put on trial and walked his way to the cross and hung there for Peter's salvation. This Peter, who denied Jesus in fear, would not give witness of the Christ, now in full holy boldness, filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized with fire, boldly and unashamedly proclaims the message of Jesus Christ and prophetically gives word and explanation as to what Jesus was doing on this day of Pentecost. And there are several important ideas in this first part of the Apostle Peter's Pentecostal sermon that I want to conclude with reflection. I'm going to conclude with reflecting upon these few important ideas. First, the Pentecost of 31 CE that followed the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, enthronement of Jesus began a completely new era in the salvation history of humanity. Human history was completely altered on that special day of Pentecost. Peter, as well as the other New Testament writers, understood that the events of Jesus' death, resurrection, and Pentecostal enthronement were the commencement of, quote, to use Peter's words, the last days, Acts chapter 2, verse 17. This interim between the first and second advents of Christ, the time between the times, as it is often called, is the last days in the perspective of the New Testament. You can see confirmation of this outside of the book of Acts in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, James chapter 5, verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. These days are the final days of the earth's history before all is consummated in the eschatological return of Jesus Christ. Now, Seventh-day Adventists have not always been very precise in our use of language, as did the New Testament, as were the New Testament writers in reference to the time of the end. We have often used the terminology the last days and the time of the end interchangeably as synonyms. However, in Scripture, the last days refers to the age of the new covenant that was inaugurated at Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the enthronement of Jesus Christ in heaven as the new high priest king. And this Pentecostal outpouring of the Holy Spirit that resulted on Jesus' disciples as a result of his death, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. And this new covenant age that concludes with the parousia, or appearing of Jesus in the eschaton. So this period that has gone on for nearly 2,000 years now, the New Testament referred to as the last days, this new covenant age. The period now called the time of the end signifies the last portion of the new age, the new covenant age, from 1798, the end of the 1260-year prophecy of Daniel 7:25 and 12:7 and Revelation 12:6 and 14 and chapter 13, verse 5. This time of the end begins with 1798 and runs down to the second advent of Christ. So when we use the term the last days, that term should be used in reference to this new covenant age that, as the apostles called it, the last days from the time of Pentecost down to the return of Jesus. But the time of the end, or the end time, or the eschaton, these terms refer to the time after 1798 until the return of Jesus. So that means that you and I today are living during both of these specified times. We live in the more general time period described as the last days, the age of the new covenant, the age of the Spirit, the age of the church. But we also today are living in the time of the end, the eschaton, the end time, the eschatological consummation of all things that has been occurring since 1798. So this, my friends, obviously has some profound implications for you and I in our walk with Jesus, in our Christian experience. We are nearing the end, my friends, and more than ever before, and when I say the end, I mean the very end, the advent, the second advent of Jesus, and we need to be ready to meet our Lord and Savior, our priest and king, when he arrives. A second significant idea in this first part of Peter's sermon is the relationship of Pentecost to the historical events described in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now, I am sure that many of you recall the story of the Tower of Babel. A few weeks ago, I gave a little devotional talk with our Spanish-speaking members and friends at the Lenore City Seventh-day Adventist Church via Zoom on this very story. The Great Flood had recently occurred in the Genesis narrative, and in fear and blatant human arrogance, many people worked together to construct a tower in Babel that would be so tall that they would be protected from any future divine judgments of the earth by fleeing to this enormously tall tower, this tower that they claimed would reach the heights of heaven. Yet, though they believed this tower would spare them any future judgments of God, they could not escape the judgment of God in response to their sinful pride. God came down and confounded the languages of the people so that they could not communicate and were forced to abandon their ambitious building project. Now, fascinatingly, the wording used in Acts chapter 2, together with the reference to tongues or languages in Acts 2:4 and to the many nations in Acts 2:5, recalls the Old Testament account of this Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, 1 through 9. The Apostle Peter, in his sermon of chapter 2, interpreted the events of that Pentecost as a reversal of the events surrounding the Tower of Babel. The author of the notes in the Faith Life Study Bible comments that in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, Yahweh came down to thwart ill-founded human ambition and pride by confusing their languages. In Acts, the Spirit of the Lord comes down to proclaim salvation in Christ by making the gospel intelligible in all languages. So the good news of the crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, and enthroned Jesus Christ is universally for all of humanity. And God intended that it be made available to all. The Holy Spirit reversed the previous judgment of God to enable the proliferation of the gospel of Jesus beyond the boundaries of language differences. And we see that taking place in the very district in which we operate as a church family. The Lenore City Church has seen this reversal in real life of Babel, of coming together of different language groups to worship together as one church. Fantastic. This is a fulfillment of Pentecost. Amen. Now, a third important idea from this first part of the sermon is to recognize how the Holy Spirit works in the church, according to what Peter quoted from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. According to this passage, the Holy Spirit does not meet the expectations and standards of humanity. The Holy Spirit does not give ear to whatever restrictions or limitations that humanity, even God's church, may want to put on him. Remember that the Holy Spirit is described as the wind. He is unpredictable and changes things spontaneously and suddenly. The Holy Spirit comes from seemingly nowhere and goes to seemingly nowhere. The Holy Spirit chooses when and where and with whom he will operate. The Holy Spirit is spontaneous and unpredictable from a human perspective. He cannot be placed in a box. He cannot be restricted with no matter what policies or procedures that we may try to put in place. The Holy Spirit always will defy boundaries that we try to put around him. The Holy Spirit, according to the preaching of Peter, in quoting the prophet Joel, says that the Holy Spirit chooses to use as his evangelistic agents any and all members of the church who are willing to obey the great commission of Christ given to them in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Notice, just notice for a moment, the different kinds, the different groups of people mentioned in Acts chapter 2, particularly in verses 17 and 18, that are employed in the work of witnessing for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just look there with me. I'll put a list here up on the screen for us. First, we see the Holy Spirit indiscriminately baptizing by fire both men and women. The Holy Spirit is no respecter of gender or sex. The Holy Spirit impartially selects both men and women to accomplish this gospel mission. Paul, as Peter said, in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Epipasan sarka. All flesh. And your sons, males, and your daughters, females, shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Men and women are called to serve and proclaim and preach the gospel of the crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, and enthroned Christ and Messiah. No restrictions of ministry should be placed in God's church on men or on women, because the Holy Spirit says, I use them both. I use them both. Now, I am very much aware that some denominations of Christendom have made attempts to apply policies and put into place protocols and procedures that tend or try to restrict particularly women's involvement in ministry. But I'm telling you, my dear friends, that the Holy Spirit will not deal with the boxes that we try to erect in our churches. The Holy Spirit will use whomever he decides, and the Bible very clearly proclaims that God selects both men and women to prophesy for him. The Holy Spirit is no respecter of gender or sex. He calls both women and men to finish this work in the last days, this work in the eschatological phase of these last days, the time of the end, to wrap this mission up. We need both men and women proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. We need both men and women serving in the church, giving Bible studies, and leading community efforts to drive people, compel people to follow Jesus Christ. We need both men and women in this work. But Peter is not done there. He says that God, the Holy Spirit, is also no respecter of age. The Holy Spirit chooses to use the old and the young. Paul told the young, youthful elder, Timothy, that's right, Timothy, a young person, was an elder of the church. He tells Timothy, young Timothy, let no one despise your youth. Peter preached here in accordance with the teaching of the Apostle Paul. He said, in verse 17, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit in all flesh, epipasan sarka, on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Both young and old impartially are employed by the Holy Spirit in the work of the church. Never, ever should God's church erect boundaries that says you must be of a certain age to fulfill the gospel commission. You must be of a certain age to accomplish the work of Christ's church. No, the old, the very old, and the young, the very young, are all taken up by the Holy Spirit and used to be agents to give invitation to this dying world that they're to follow Jesus Christ, to have their needs be met, by making him their Savior and Lord. We may attempt again to put policies in place that certain young age groups of people cannot serve in certain capacities of the church. We may try to place certain age requirements saying so-and-so is too old to any longer give Bible studies or to serve in this particular responsibility for our church. My dear friends, the Holy Spirit knows no boundaries. He steps outside of the expectations of humanity and says that he has his own agenda. And we need to align ourselves with the agenda and the will of God, which is to use both young and old, those who have little experience and those who are advanced in years. God wants to use them all, and the Holy Spirit calls them all to gospel ministry. But Peter's not done. Peter also makes the point that the Holy Spirit is no respecter of one's social economic status in this world. Listen to what Peter proclaimed. It's right here in Acts chapter 2, verse 18. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Wow. It doesn't matter what one's status is in this life. It doesn't matter how society ranks a person. It doesn't matter if that person is rich or poor. It doesn't matter if that person, well, in the context here of Acts, is free and slave or slave, free or slave, because here in the context of Acts, in the Roman, Greco-Roman Empire, there was an institution of slavery. People would be sold, whether they sold themselves or their family sold them into being a bond servant in another in order to pay off debts. And so there was an institution of slavery at the time that Peter wrote this. And Peter is saying, it doesn't matter if you are at the quote, quote, bottom of the social status totem pole, being a bond servant, sold into slavery, the servitude, or if you are at the very top, Caesar of the Roman Empire, God will choose to use you indiscriminately of your assigned social status by your place in which you live. God will choose to use you in spite of that. Everyone. Rich or poor, no matter how you are classified today in our society here in the United States or whatever place in the world you're from or where you are living, those do not matter to the Holy Spirit. He calls anyone and everyone to accomplish the mission of the church. He calls the rich and the poor, the free and the slave, to serve in all responsibilities of the church. Peter's still not done. There is one more set of distinctions that Peter says that the Holy Spirit doesn't mind. He ignores and accomplishes his own unpredictable agenda, and that is the category of ethnicity, culture, and language. Jew and Gentile, the Spirit falls upon both groups of people. In fact, there's this marvelous account that takes place after Acts chapter 2 in chapter 10 involving the Apostle Peter. Acts chapter 10, I want to read it briefly, verses 44 to 46. Peter goes and he visits with some Gentiles, and look what happens when he is visiting with Cornelius and these Gentiles. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. That's the Gentiles listening to him. and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them, speaking in tongues and extolling God. Wow. Then Peter declared, verse 47, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Just as we have. And Peter commanded them to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days afterward. Peter said that the Holy Spirit is no respecter of ethnicity, culture, or language. All are invited to be a part of the body of Christ, and all are equally employed in the commission that Jesus has given to his church. And the church should not erect any boundaries or discrimination that tries to put one group out or above another group. We are all a part of the same body of Christ, and the same one Holy Spirit of the triune Godhead calls all equally. Some in the Christian church wish to dictate to the Holy Spirit whom he can and cannot use in the mission of the church and the proclamation of the gospel. Some in the Christian church have tried to set up protocols and policies to say, no, the Holy Spirit cannot call such persons, but the Holy Spirit takes all that and he wipes it off the table and puts it in the rubbish and says, I call whom I will, and I am no respecter of persons. I am not impartial to any one gender or sex. I am not impartial to any one age group. I am not impartial to any kind of social economic status that you may construct as human beings. I am impartial. I am not partial. I am impartial to any ethnic or cultural or language preferences that human beings may erect. None of that is involved in my decision-making process of who I will use to proclaim the gospel, to fulfill the responsibilities of the church, to perform and accomplish the mission of the church that Jesus Christ has given to it. The Spirit respects no person, but invites all, no matter the diversity that that person possesses, to be a part, a essential, crucial part of God's people and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. A final critical, a very important idea from Peter's apostolic sermon is the intended purpose of the giving of the Holy Spirit, especially articulated at the end of this first section of his sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The gift of the person of the Holy Spirit to the church, that's to you and that's to me. In this age of the new covenant, these last days, has the primary purpose of empowering the members of the body of Christ to witness of the gospel, so that people of every nation and tribe and language and people, every male and female, every young person and old person, every rich person and poor person, every free person and a person in bondage to servitude, so that every person can respond to this gospel proclamation and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved by him. Now, this referral to the Lord that Paul Peter gives here at this end is not a referral to the God of Israel in terms of how the Jews probably were thinking about it. No, no. This title, Kurios in Greek, Lord, or Yahweh in the Old Testament, Jehovah, is the name that Peter ascribed it throughout Acts and his letters, later letters in the New Testament, to Jesus Christ. Here is a powerful declaration of the divinity of Jesus. And the purpose of the giving of the Holy Spirit at this time, in this new age of the church, the covenant, the new covenant age, is to proclaim this gospel, which entails this deified, the deity, the full deity in eternality of Jesus Christ as Yahweh and Jehovah as the Lord, so that those people who hear and listen to our voice can call upon him and experience the redemption that Jesus has won for them. That's why the Spirit came upon the church. So what is the implication of all of this, my dear friends? Well, my beloved, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to work as he sees fit in the church to accomplish the mission that he and Jesus and God the Father has given to us. We need to surrender to the leading and the guidance of this indiscriminate fire, the Holy Spirit. Let him empower who he will empower. Let him equip whom he will equip. Let him select when and where and how he will work and upon whom he will work. Let him make those choices and let us surrender and, quite frankly, get out of the way of the Spirit's work in the church and in this world. Let the Holy Spirit do what he needs to do to bring this mission to an end so that Jesus can come again and we can go home. If the Holy Spirit calls a man in our church, let him do his work. If the Holy Spirit calls a woman in our church, let her do her God-given work. If the Holy Spirit calls an older person, let them work. If the Holy Spirit calls a younger person, let him or her work. If God calls a wealthy person, let him or her work in the church. If God calls a poorer person, let him or her work in the church. If God calls a white person, a black person, a Hispanic person, an Asian person, or whatever other kind of ethnicity that we have wrapped around this globe, if God calls Jew or Gentile, unbeliever or believer, to work for him, let them do their work for Christ. Let us not impede what God has designed for them to do. If we want to go home sooner, my friends, we've got to let the Holy Spirit work. We've got to take the reins of the church from our tightly white-knuckled grips and turn them over to the Spirit and let Him lead us. Let Him direct us. The Holy Spirit, after all, is the victor of Christ on earth, while Jesus mediates for us in the heavenly sanctuary as our high priest and king. Let Jesus reign and let the Holy Spirit drive and control the direction of our church. Let us not get in the way. Let us not tell the Spirit what He can and cannot do. He is unpredictable. He doesn't align with the boxes that we create. He's always coloring outside of the lines. And let Him do it, my friends. Because that is the only way that we get to go home, is letting the Holy Spirit do His coloring outside of the lines. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank You for sending us this indiscriminate wind, this indiscriminate fire, who calls everyone, every single person who has made a commitment to Jesus to work for the advancement of the kingdom of God on earth. Dear God, human beings in our desperate wickedness and depravity create barriers, even in the church, that prevent, because of Your granting of free will to us, Your complete and absolute power and work among us. I pray, dear God, that we would let the indiscriminate fire of the Holy Spirit burn in our churches. That we will allow Him to break down every barrier, every borderline, every demarcation, every policy, every procedure, everything that we have built and erected that prevents Him from coloring outside the lines, that prevents Him from doing His work in the church and in the world, so that this mission can be drawn to a conclusion and we can go home finally with You, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Help us, dear God. Forgive us for the lines in the sand that we've drawn. Empower us with the Holy Spirit to be just as indiscriminate as He is. Help us to be as fair and impartial as He is. Let us allow and support and empower all people, men and women, young and old, Jew and the Gentile, no matter who we are, rich or poor, to do the work You have given to us. Dear God, I pray You'll help us to do some soul searching this week, and I include myself in this prayer. Help to remove from our hearts anything that might hinder the work of the Spirit. We know that He's here. You gave Him to us nearly 2,000 years ago. He's here. He's present in the church. And He's begging and pleading with us to let Him have the reins so He can direct the horse, to let Him take the wheel of the ship so that He can steer it onto His course. Father, may Your Holy Spirit help us to be more attuned to the will of the Spirit his unpredictable, mysterious ways of blowing across the church as a mighty rushing wind. His fiery presence, help us to allow him to do what he needs to do. Help us to surrender, do our part, and when we are found to be in the way, to step out of the way of the Spirit to do his work. In Jesus' name, amen.